Well, take your copy of God's Word, please, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're thinking again about preaching and the pulpit ministry here, and I wanted to, both this morning and this evening, to focus on doing an exposition as we think about this, and then next Sunday morning we'll be preaching a charge to John Diello as he will be ordained into the eldership. And then next Sunday night, we'll be taking in just a more of a, this is what we do. It won't be an exposition per se. And we'll just walk through some of the practical aspects of how we do ministry and how we think about the preaching ministry. Tonight we wanted to talk together about preaching in the wisdom of God. And preaching as the wisdom of God. I'm thinking about both. Let's start with a question. What kind of preaching, or teaching, Christian reading, discussion, but focusing on preaching, what kind of preaching do you really pay attention to? What grabs your interests? What makes you go to church, sit in a gathering, tune into a blog, buy a book? Now, your answer to that question may well reflect either the attitude that we find in the church at Corinth or the attitude that we find in this text in the Apostle Paul. In the opening section of the first letter to Corinth, Paul is addressing an immediate problem. The problem of what they wanted, what they craved, what they expected in the preaching. But he's also laying a foundation to address later problems. And as we have seen, and I want to highlight the gospel, the cross-centered wisdom is the power of God by the Spirit that creates, that sustains, and that transforms God's people. The wisdom of God is most clearly evident in the humble preaching of the cross. Now, Paul begins first in chapter 1. So we're going to back up just a moment and grab the end of chapter 1. This is one of those chapter breaks that kind of leaves us dangling a little bit. So chapter 1, verses 20 through 24, Paul writes, "For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, pleased God through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." The message of the cross will be believed by those God is saving. It's God's pleasure to save people through the preaching of the crucified God-man. Without the preaching of the cross, people cannot be saved. And the message of the cross is to be proclaimed regardless of and even because it does not fit cultural expectations. A gospel that fits into the world's ways and wisdom isn't the gospel. A message of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God to those God is calling to salvation. And regardless of cultural or ethnic distinctions, the message of the cross, the preaching of the crucified and risen Savior, will call and will bring people to the salvation that Jesus has purchased for them. And this is Paul's point. The gospel must be preached for people to be saved, and where another gospel or no gospel is preached, then people will not be truly saved. Now, that's not to say they don't respond to what is preached. It may have emotive and persuasive power. But Paul wants us to be very careful that in what we do for the sake of God's people in preaching is true to God's design for not only the gospel, but for this act of proclaiming, preaching God's word. Now, let's pause just a moment. We want to be sure that we know what the cross is. For many people, even for Christian people, the cross becomes this kind of religious symbol. Wear it on their shirt, or they have it on a t-shirt. They expect it in and around religious buildings. As though that is what Paul is thinking of when he thinks or when he speaks of the cross. And so the cross is not some pretty gold or silver jewelry you wear. And matter of fact, if you've got one on, don't go covering it up and hiding it. My point is not to embarrass you or to shame you, but I want you to know that that beautiful thing is something that we have interpreted, not what it actually was. And it's not the wooden, lovely wooden decorations that adorn many religious buildings. And it's not the stylized decorations on your Bible covers, your wall hangings, your paintings, or your cross stitch. Now, have I covered everybody? Has everybody now scooting to hide something? You see, the cross in Roman days was like a Nazi gas chamber or a modern electric chair. You want to talk about a cross kind of death, then we're talking about an hours and at times days long, brutal, bloody, racking, torturous execution of a criminal by nailing them to two pieces of lumber, sometimes an X and sometimes in a T, and allowing them to hang there in the Roman way, naked, until they died of a thirst, exhaustion, and suffocation. So when Paul says, I will glory in the cross, when Paul says, I will do nothing except preach the cross, he's not talking about something beautiful. That would be the equivalent of me standing up here and saying, you know, I'm going to always preach the electric chair. I'm going to glory in the gas chamber. You get it? That's what it would have felt like. That's what it would have sounded like in the original listener's ears. And the message of the cross becomes neutered and eviscerated by the preaching of health and wealth and prosperity, self-actualization, self-improvement, psychological wholeness, cultural relevance, social justice. In other words, most of the popular preaching today has little to do with the cross, the bloody, brutal death of Jesus for our sins. Now, you go out in any casual conversation, introduce redemption and the gospel in this fashion, and somebody's going to say, well, that's horrible evangelism. You got to do this. You got to ease it in. You got to, you know, you got to be culturally relevant. You got to. Paul, as a Jewish person, would stand in the open areas of Gentile nations, and he would say, this Jew, hated and despised by most peoples, was taken out to a wooden Roman execution, and he died there. And he died there so you could go back to God. He died there for your sins. Now, how does Paul describe that then? Well, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block because cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Everybody knows that. How can this Redeemer, Messiah, hang on a tree when cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree? It's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, meaning us, sophisticated, wise, you know, We listen to that, and it's just stupid. It's just stupid. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. You sit down and you talk to someone, and maybe they don't know anything about the Bible. I wonder if you've actually engaged people who have zero knowledge of the Bible. They have no Christian background at all. And you sit down and talk, and they ask you what you believe. Oh, I'm glad you asked. And so you start talking, and if you're true to the text. Actually, I had one lady sort of lean across, and she said, that is incredibly stupid. Well, I know at least right now, God is not calling this lady to salvation. Now, there's no point in being... I'm being brutal here because I think most of us believe this. And so there's a sense of, oh yeah, you know, I got to remember this. But most of what is going on in a lot of pulpits today is not about the true redemption that God has provided for us through the brutal, bloody death of Jesus on a cross and his glorious third day resurrection. All about something else. Well, so, this is how the gospel ought to sound. We preach, and we believe and preach, that God sent his Son into the world as a Jewish man to die for the sins of his people. He was both God and man. The promised Messiah of Jewish scriptures in the Old Testament, he lived a perfect and sinless life. He was executed as a criminal rebel by the Roman government in collaboration with the Jewish religious leaders. He was executed on the Roman equivalent of a hangman's noose by being crucified on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. This is what the Bible tells us. And he now rules and reigns over his people whom he has saved and who he is now calling to salvation through this message, through what I'm saying to you. To be saved from sin and eternal judgment, to be received by God, you must believe this message and you must bow to the God-man, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. That is what Paul believed. That is what Paul taught. That is what Paul wrote. And this is how you were saved. This is the message that must be preached to all people groups, to all cultures, to all false religions, including Islam, in order for saving grace and faith to be given to a person so that they will believe and they will bow and they will be saved. For you see, the gospel is the wisdom of God. Now, there is more to God's wisdom than what he did in the means and message of the cross. But there is nothing less than and nothing contradicting this message. All else is the wisdom of the world. So Paul says, since this is what I affirm, since this is what the cross is, this is what I preach, what do I do? So verses 1 to 5 then, there is a conscious rejection of human ways, verses 1 to 5. Paul writes, and when I came to you, brothers... And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstrations of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Why is the cross, the gospel, the wisdom of God? Here it is. Paul rejected ornate, elaborate, elegant speech as the means by which people come to faith. This is what he rejected, verse 1. He rejected reliance on oratory to gain or to convince an audience. He rejected speaking of the gospel in a way that was intentionally easier for people to believe. What did he determine? Verse 2, Paul set his mind and heart to only proclaim Jesus Christ and his cross. What he preached sounded silly to the culture of his day, and it certainly was unacceptable to the religions of his day. But he absolutely believed that faithfulness in the message and means would result in the salvation of the people God had chosen, and that he was calling to true salvation. So, how then was he when he came to Corinth? Now you have to remember that Corinth was a commercial center, was a center of universities. It prided itself on its wisdom, its sophistication, its elegance. It had many schools where philosophers would stand on the street corners and wax eloquent and long over some of the silliest things. And into this, Paul comes to preach the gospel. So since he had rejected reliance on oratory, on eloquent speech, and since he had determined only to preach Christ, how did this affect the way he was? Look at this in verses 3 and 4. This is quite surprising. And it led to the Corinthians questioning whether Paul was, well, you know, a real apostle. Because it affected his demeanor. Verse 3, he was not cool. He was not confident. He did not move among them with the personal carriage of the great orator or preacher. He did not fit the cultural mode of a powerful and persuasive person. He was not at all what the Corinthian and largely the Greco-Roman Empire would have expected of his public speaker. So he carried himself a certain way, but notice it affected his speech as well. Verse 4, and he spoke not with the eloquent words that were cultural vogue of his day, but with a commitment to clarity so that no one could misunderstand. When Paul preached, it was absolutely clear what the gospel was all about. And so he could make a stunning affirmation, verse 4. He spoke with the Spirit's words and with the Spirit's power. The effect? Paul was contrasting his message and his manner with, well, the super apostles. The preachers in vogue in the church. I don't believe that any of the apostles would have been able to pastor most modern churches. And certainly not the mega monoliths. In fact, I have joked, I know this is going out all over the world, but in most mega churches today, an ugly man could not be a pastor just because he's got to be pretty. Take that for what it's worth. Now, why did he choose this? Verse 5. He chose to do this so that the faith people professed did not rest on how he preached. It rested in the power of God and the mystery of the cross. So he did not rely on eloquence, on persuasive speech, on emotional heartstrings, on great stories. He came as the apostle to the Gentiles, humbly, meekly, with trembling even. And he came and he told the story that the Old Testament had predicted, and that Jesus had come, and now that the New Testament was unfolding, about the death and resurrection of our Redeemer. And he seems to have intentionally chosen to avoid the accepted forms, particularly of public elegant speech. Now, I want you to note that Paul was a great writer and that he often used rhetorical devices. In fact, the whole book of Galatians is sort of written in the format of a Roman indictment. But he does not rely on these things. He does not attempt to use them in a way that's illegitimate. Don't take this as a denunciation of people who speak well. I mean, I hope at some level I speak well. But when there is a reliance on that kind of elegant speech, that wonderful turn of the phrase, or even, and I'm poking at a couple of folks I know, a really lovely Scots accent. Alistair, are you listening? Plus a couple of other guys. He chose to do this that the faith that people profess would not rely on what he said or on who he was, but would rely on the power of God demonstrated in the preaching of the cross. See, the cross is the only dividing line among humanity. All of the rest, race, nationality, language, financial status, master, slave, all exist in the church because they're simply cultural realities. But they are not to be elevated to the level of dividing significance. And whether one rejects or believes the message of the cross, of a cross kind of death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the only unchanging, significant dividing line in humanity. Do you believe or do you not? But notice then that in the preaching of the message, there is the revelation of gospel wisdom. So Paul does not reject wisdom per se. It's not that he's stupid or foolish or simple-minded. Oh, come on. I mean, just read his writings. Even Peter goes, pay close attention to Paul. You know, some of the things he writes are really hard to understand. I love that Peter wrote that. To me, that's just great. It's hope for the rest of us. But notice what Paul writes in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And so the revelation of gospel wisdom was imparted from the apostles. The cross wisdom is imparted among the people of God, verse 6. And it is among, not to, as is commonly read. The proclamation of God's wisdom is first to be declared in the community of God's people. The mature here are contrasted to the natural people. But there's going to be a play on the word. The Corinthians thought of themselves as having arrived at a higher maturity and deeper spirituality because they were culturally in and therefore spiritually superior. Paul says that the cross wisdom is for all God's people, even those who think themselves as too sophisticated for such a bloody message. Cross wisdom is not a new thing. It is not plan B. It's not what God decided to do when Adam fell or Israel failed. The wisdom of the cross was decreed by God as his eternal plan. Do you see that in verse 7? Before the ages came, God had decided, decreed, determined that this is what he would do. And this is why we can expect to find it in the Old Testament. That's why we preach the Old Testament. We don't preach it as though we're Jewish rabbis. We preach it as New Covenant Christians. And we look back on the Old Testament from a New Testament stance. And we unfold what was truly there, but was only unfolded and illuminated by the apostles. It is also why we need the work of the Spirit and the apostles' giving of the word to know it. And why? Well, because this was unimaginable, undiscoverable, and unfathomable by the world. Verses 8 and 9. As one author put it, in verse 9, it is Isaiah 64:4 that is cited, because it draws attention to the totally unexpected grace that God bestows on those who love him. The Isaiah verse is not a reference to what we will discover in the future by way of God's individual purposes for his people, nor some unanticipated gifts, because Paul uses the past tense when he says that God has revealed it to us, the apostles, through the activity of the Spirit. Just as each person alone knows what he actually thinks, so too only God's Spirit knows the actual thoughts of God. So the rulers of this world means not only those who were directly involved in the execution of Jesus, but all those who set the religious and cultural tone of the day. If they had understood God's true wisdom, they would not have executed Jesus. They would have prevented his execution in order to thwart the plan of God. If this was so in that day, it's so this day. The wisdom of God in the cross of Christ is still not understood by the religious and the cultural movers and shakers. That is why there is so little genuine preaching of the cross wisdom of God. And then it is exposed by the Spirit. Verse 10, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. And we pause there and we say, oh, heaven is going to be so wonderful. And we think of all these unimaginable glories that are coming, except that is not what the verse is talking about at all. Keep going. It's not that they're hidden away. They were unimaginable by the natural world. They were unknowable by the wisdom of man. These things God has revealed. Get it? Verse 10. What could not have been imagined by the natural man, what could not have been discovered by the natural wisdom of the world, God has revealed. He has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that are freely given to us by God. And we impart to this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, for we are interpreting spiritual truth to those who are spiritual. See, man cannot know the mind of God. The mind of God is not open to natural discovery or to human investigation. Cross wisdom, the gospel, could not have been created or even imagined by man. And then you add sin into the mix, and it puts the whole wisdom of God in a further and inconceivable distance from human reason and human logic. Spirit knows the mind, the purposes, and the plans of God. And just as we know what we are thinking through our spirit, our inner person, that sense of self-awareness, the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. The Spirit is privy to God's thoughts and plans and purposes, and he knows them intimately, untransparently, and the Spirit knows them exhaustively. And so the Spirit reveals to us what could not be known and what is not known, what could not be discovered by human wisdom. It is Spirit who takes the mind of God and the cross wisdom and reveals them. As the Scriptures attest, He has revealed in many different ways through the Old Testament and now has fully revealed them in Christ. And furthermore, He has revealed through the apostles the full and hidden meaning of the Old Testament revelation. So the objective revelation by the Spirit now resides in the Scriptures. It is a revelation given in human language. Anyone can read it, anyone can study it, but not everyone can understand it. You know why? Very simple thing. You have to believe to understand. Human wisdom says, you help me understand and I will believe it. But the wisdom of the Scriptures says, believe it and you will begin to understand it. So we have not only that revelation given through the apostles, but we have also received the Spirit so that we can understand what the Spirit is really revealing. There is an inward work by the Spirit in the person reading and hearing and seeing the Word of God so that what they take in is made real to them. All of you have had that experience of reading a text that you've read over and over again, hearing a text you've heard over and over again. And it's like, ah, I see. I get it. I never saw that before. And this is not the rabbit out of the hat. This is the Spirit in the heart revealing what the text is saying. And so to truly understand the Bible, a person must have the inward work of the Spirit. And this revelation was hidden in the Old Testament, but is now being unfolded through the Spirit's teaching of the apostles, who then interpreted those Old Testament texts to us. Remember, most of the time when apostles preached, they opened the Bibles, you know, the scrolls. What were they unfolding? The Old Testament. And they are preaching what we think of as the gospel and the cross and all that is beautiful for us in the new covenant, but they're doing it mostly from the Old Testament. So as fundamental to our understanding of the Bible, as fundamental to our preaching of the Bible, that we reject the wisdom of the world, that we reject the idea that understanding precedes belief, and that our preaching is done in such a way that we rely on the Spirit of God to unfold the Word of God within you so that the illumination of the Word of God by preaching becomes enlightenment, that inward moment that comes by the Spirit of God and the grace of God. And what is the reason for the Spirit's work? Verses 14 to 16. Why is this work of the Spirit necessary? Why do unbelievers not truly understand the Bible? Paul is emphatic. Verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Boy, do we need to preach that to this age. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they, that is, these truths, are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, we have the mind of Christ. Now, two things here, just briefly. First, there is the inability of the natural man, verse 14. Everything about preaching, everything about teaching, evangelism, everything that we believe rests on this. The natural man, the unbelieving, the unsaved, the unconverted person cannot in and of themselves believe the gospel. And so therefore, they cannot understand it. This is true of the lowliest person. This is the most intelligent scientist or the philosopher or the most adept commentator or theological writer. Two assertions and two reasons. For the natural man does not accept the Spirit's cross wisdom because the gospel appears to be foolish, unsophisticated, whatever it is, the culture. And secondly, he does not understand the Spirit's gospel wisdom because they are disclosed and understood by the Spirit of God and the soul of man. At the end of the day, I understand that I can stand up here and preach. I can preach very simple words that an 8-year-old can understand. I can preach complex sentences and eloquent and have all the subordinate clauses that make the rhythm of my speech in a certain way that sounds wonderful. I can get it right. I can even get it across. But at the end of the day, it is not me who causes you to believe, who causes you to understand. That is the work of the Spirit. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably one of the most eloquent preachers in English of his day, 1800s, told his students when he was running his school for preachers that as he went up the steps, he had a very elevated platform, large auditorium, and that as he went up the steps, each step, he said to himself, "I believe in the Spirit. I believe in the Spirit," reminding himself that all of his great giftedness was nothing if the Spirit of God did not take the truths that he was laying out for God's people and causing them to have that, I see moment. And then there's the power of the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the person who has the Spirit of God. It's not third level, fifth level, ninth level spirituality. Particularly in the book of Corinth and book of Corinthians, the spiritual man is the person who is simply alive by the Spirit. There are levels of spiritual growth and maturity, but a person is either natural or spiritual, lost or saved, dead in sin or alive in Christ, particularly as Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The Christian then who accepts the gospel, the cross wisdom of God, and has the Spirit of God is fully equipped to understand what is actually going on in the world and in the Scriptures. He has the key and the ability to rightly understand God's plan and purpose, not subject to the judgment or the critique of the world. For you see, brothers and sisters, we do theology in community. We work together to more and more understand and apply the cross wisdom of God. We must not allow the critique of unbelievers to sway us to a different understanding and to the opinions of the world. For me, it does not matter to me the criticism, the attacks, the derision of any unbeliever on what the Bible teaches and what we believe and what we preach. They will only be able to repent and believe if, and only if, the Spirit of God grants them faith. Well, I want to close with sort of an extended quote from one of my favorite preachers, Don Carson. He wrote, in other words, this is from the book The Cross and the Christian Ministry. In other words, there is not only has been an objective public act of divine self-disclosure in the crucifixion of God's own Son, but there must also be a private work of God by His Spirit in the mind and the heart of the individual. Do you see that? There is an objective reality and a subjective application. That is what distinguishes the believer from the unbeliever. The mature from the people of this age and the rulers of the age. If we see the truth of the gospel, therefore it has nothing to do with our brilliance or our insight. And if I might add, even the brilliance and the insight of the preacher. It has only to do with the work of the Spirit of God. End quote. So biblical preachers will want to use plain, clear, forceful, truthful, frank, compassionate, compelling, cross-centered speech, spiritual language, if you will, that is appropriate to the message that they are bearing. For they must recognize that the Spirit of God, who has opened their eyes to embrace the cross, has also taught them to proclaim Christ crucified in a way that conforms to the humbling immensity and importance and weight of the message. So what does this mean for me as a preacher? What does this mean for the chapel ministry here? What does it mean for pulpit ministry? First, we must be sure that what we preach is the gospel. That it is the cross-centered true wisdom of God. Whether it is in our evangelism, our edification, our exaltation, every sphere of ministry must be rooted in the wisdom of God that appears foolish to the world. God forbid that we should do anything and our preaching and teaching of God's word that waters it down or changes it or mixes it or does all of the wrong things so that people will say, oh yeah, I like that. And personally, this text as well as others are controlled in what I read and rely on to help me understand the scriptures. I simply do not use those things from people I know to be unbelievers or who claim to be of the Lord and yet reject the gospel. Weigh carefully what Paul is saying about the inability of the natural man and the necessity of the Spirit to understand the Scriptures. In our preaching, may we depend utterly on the work of the Spirit to reveal the truth to people. And yes, let's write carefully and clearly and even with a sense of excellence in our sermons, in our preaching. But we must understand that eloquence and beautiful speech and tight logic do not give saving grace. It is the gospel, and sometimes the bare, plain bleeding that the Spirit uses to grant faith and repentance. And so we must train our hearts to hear in the simplicity and sometimes in the deep intricacy of the wisdom of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. In this we rest. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things that have been freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, so that we are interpreting spiritual truth to those who are alive by the Spirit. May God grant, as He has by His wonderful grace, that we would continue preaching the cross wisdom of Christ from the whole Bible, the glory of God, for your good. Total reliance on the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, it is extraordinarily easy to become enamored of elegant speech or simple words, to become reliant on techniques, on ways of talking that draw people's hearts, that press towards some kind of decision making. It is extraordinarily easy to want to be accepted by the world. And Father, our responsibility is to preach the wisdom, the cross wisdom that you have ordained from eternity past, that you prepared for us in the Old Testament, that you have explained to us in the New Testament, and that has come to us through the bloody, horrific, horrible death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day and his ascension into heaven, where from there we expect him to come as our Redeemer and our ruler. Grant the grace, the wisdom, the insight, the courage, the confidence in your word and your Spirit to continue in these things. In Jesus' name.